Very good. All right, we're in Deuteronomy 31, and we are getting close to the end. And what are we doing after Deuteronomy? I'm still praying about that. Yeah. We'll see how we go. And so we're up to verse 9 of Deuteronomy 31. It says, "Then Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, at the set time in the year of release, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, men, women, and little ones, and the sojourner within your towns, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess." And so we're really in the final stages. The law's been explained. It's been written down. Moses, as we know, is about to die, and he's giving his final sort of preparations. But one of the key things is for the Israelites to come together as a nation for the public reading of the law to the whole nation every 7 years, in the presence of every man, woman, child, and stranger. Because as we talked about earlier on, it then is a focus for the whole community and is a point to drive and direct the culture of the Israelite community. Because the reality is they didn't have radio or television or, you know, the internet or anything like that. If you're going to maintain cohesion within a nation, there's got to be these points of coming together and of having a focus. And so every 7 years, the nation's to come together and to listen to the reading of the law to build the culture and to maintain the culture. And it ensured that all of the members of the community had heard the law, and also that there's a sense of ownership of the law within the community. And so each person is responsible for their own obedience to the law, but because they're coming together as a community, there's also a sense in which they're responsible to one another for upholding the law. And as we know, the law is as much as anything, it's a set of obligations to other people. You know, when you read through the commandment, it's things like honouring marriage. So you're not going to disrespect the marriage of someone else. So it's when you shall not steal, it's respecting the property of the other person. If you're not going to lie, you respect the person to tell the truth. So it's all about the responsibilities that we have towards one another maintain a healthy culture that reflects the nature and the character of God is really what it's all about. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." And so what we see in the new covenant is that we still have the same responsibility, that we come together and that we sit under the word together as a community, and we continue to, develop and maintain the unity of the faith so that we can live out the responsibilities that we have towards one another. So when we come and sit under the word, it's not just about how it affects me, but it's also that we come together as a community of believers and understanding that that we have a responsibility towards one another under the word as well. And, you know, the sense is that really to be an independent Christian is an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense that we were actually called to be in community. We're called to be with one another in our worship and to build the church together. We can't do that in isolation. Verse 14 of Deuteronomy 31 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting that I may commission him.' And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tent of meeting. And the Lord appeared in the tent in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the entrance to the tent. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after the foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering, and they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods." So Moses and Joshua are being brought before the presence of the Lord. It's not just kind of it's not a small thing. Here we've got the glory cloud of God is there, and they are both standing before the Lord, and God is making something plain to them, and that is that their conquest of the land is not going to be successful. Even though they're going to go in and take the land, the people aren't going to continue in it. Because, as we've talked about, without the renewing of the Holy Spirit, we're not able to. We're not able to continue in obedience to God, because our hearts are deceitfully wicked. As it says, there's no one who seeks God, no one who looks after him. We require him to draw us to himself. We see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Obed, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, 'Hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will forsake you.' For a long time Israel was without the true God and without a teaching priest and without law. But when in their distress they turned to the Lord, the God of Israel, and sought him, he was found by them. In those times there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in, for great disturbances afflicted all the inhabitants of the lands. They were broken in pieces, nation was crushed by nation, and city by city, for God troubled them with every sort of distress. But you take courage. Do not let your hands be weak, for your work shall be rewarded." And as soon as Asa heard these words, the prophecy of Azariah, the son of Obed, he took courage and put away the detestable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities that he had taken in the hill country of Ephraim. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was in front of the vestibule of the house of the Lord. And he gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim, Manasseh, and Simeon who were residing with them. For great numbers had deserted to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with him." And so we see the similar sort of language. And Asa, of course, was the descendant of I always get these two wrong. Jeroboam or Rehoboam. So what happened after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam or Jeroboam, which one was it? Jeroboam. Well, we've got 50-50 here. Which one? Sorry, I should have looked up. Anyway, so Solomon's son, he sort of didn't act wisely. The northern kingdoms rebelled and the nation was split into two. And so Asa was the grandson of Solomon. But this word came that, the Israelites, they continually turn away from God. And when they turn away from God, God gives them over to the consequence of their action. If they choose to turn their backs on him, God says, well, I'll turn my back on you. But he turns his back on them so that they will realize his absence and then turn back to him because of the evil that befalls them when he's absent. And that will remind them to turn back to him. And that when they turn back, he's also quick to turn back to them. Okay? It's the way God operates. It's not like he's helping them to see the consequence of their actions. He's not being vindictive in the way that he's doing it. It's not like, well, if you're not going to be friends with me, I won't be friends with you, kind of thing. That's not what it's about. It's you know, okay, if you want to choose to live without me, I'll give you over to your choice, and I'll move away from you so that you can see what it's like to live without me, so that you'll remember what it's like to live without me, and you'll call on me and turn back. He's faithful. That's right. Yeah. And so this is what Asa did. He recognized that things aren't going well. He listened to the prophet, and the prophet said, you know, if you'll turn back to God, he'll turn back to you. And so that's what Asa did. And we remember that back in verse 1 of chapter 31 of Deuteronomy, Moses is saying, look, I'll read it through just to pick up the start of the chapter. It says, so Moses continued to speak with all these words to Israel, and he said to them, I'm 120 years old today. I'm no longer able to go out and come in. The Lord has said to me, you shall not go over this Jordan. The Lord your God himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you so that you shall dispossess them. And Joshua shall go over at your head as the Lord has spoken. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and to their land when he destroyed them. And the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole command I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land the Lord your God has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And so back in verses 6 and 8, the Israelites are promised that the Lord will not leave them or forsake them. And yet, as we sort of come into verse, I've lost my spot here, 17, it says, in my anger, I will forsake them. And so, but God is not being duplicitous here. He's saying, I will be with you all and not forsake you. I won't leave you. But if you choose to leave me, then I will turn away from you, not to forsake you, but to, as I said, give you over to the consequences that you choose. But I'm waiting for you to turn back so that I can continue in my faithfulness towards you. It's like, it's one of the things that I guess parents do. You know, you tell your kids, and they don't listen, and you tell them again and they don't listen, and then they still want to do it, so you let them go. And it's that's right. And they make the mistake, but then as parents, you're not leaving them just to make the mistake and stay in it. You're waiting for them to come back so that you can quickly, you know, there's not a forsaking in it, even though it looks like it from the outside. And so this is what's being communicated in Deuteronomy 31 here is, look, God is faithful, but people are not. And, you know, it says that, here's a trustworthy saying, it says in somewhere in the letters if we are faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. He's a faithful God, and he's always looking to restore his people. And as Shane touched on in that hymn, Come Thou Fount, it's a story about God's faithfulness, even in our unfaithfulness, that he will continue to draw us back to himself. And one of the best ways God... it's probably not the right way to say it. One of the ways that gets our attention the quickest is when we come to a point where we recognise the absence of God in our ways, because that hurts. And as C.S. Lewis said, we only change when the pain of staying the same becomes greater than the pain of change. Amen. You know, it becomes more painful to stay in rebellion against God than to turn back to him. And when we come back to him, we realize there's no pain in that anyway. Paul says, talking about the law, and he says, you know, that God's commands are not burdensome. They're actually easy to walk in. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden's light. We want to wrestle against it, but it's actually not that hard. It's actually an easy road to walk. Yeah.
So what keeps us from that goes right back to Genesis, doesn't it, with Cain, when he wanted to bring a sacrifice that suited him.
Yep, yeah.
That independent pride, that's what we struggle with, isn't it? That stops us walking in this inheritance of blessing.
Yes, yeah, that's right. And so the question is about, you know, does it go back to Cain and his sort of desire to bring a sacrifice that he wanted to bring? I would suggest it goes back a little bit further to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yeah. Because there it's like, thanks God, I reckon we can handle it from here, and I'll decide what's right and wrong. I'll decide what's good for me, appreciate your sort of... willingness to step in for me, but yeah, I've got it covered, thanks. Yeah.
It's a bit like Esau as well, where God says, I hated him.
Yep.
And you think, God loves everybody.
Mm.
But it was actually that his brother loved him. Jacob was the usurper, he was the supplanter, he was the one that was his name was actually not very nice.
Mm.
He had a heart for God. He loved God, and Esau didn't.
Yeah. Although, and again for the recording's sake, talking about what about Jacob and Esau, the issue is there that God loved Jacob and hated Esau in the womb. So there was no fruit to come yet for God to respond to. So it wasn't by their works that happened, but it was by God's grace that it happened. Now, that's pretty tough on Esau, isn't it? That God would choose to hate, but that's okay. That's right, because it says like that it was from the womb that decision was made. Now, this is getting into a realm of theology called theodicy, which is that the justification of God in the presence of evil. How is God still good when bad things happen? If we understand the gospel correctly, the reality is that we all deserve God's punishment and his wrath. So our default position is actually a position of enmity towards God. That is, God's our enemy. We will given over to our own devices, we would choose to rebel against God, and God would turn his back on us, because that's what he has to do, because we're born in sin. Yeah. And so the question is not, why did he hate Esau? The question is, how did he love Jacob? Because we all deserve his hatred. We all deserve his wrath. And yet by his grace, he loved Jacob. And in the process, he wrestled with this young man, whereas Esau, he just let do what he... Esau was a man of the wilds, as it were. He didn't have discipline in his life. And that's what the scripture tells us, that God disciplines those he loves. And so Jacob came under God's discipline from an early age. He had a lot of struggles in life and a lot of difficulties, but through the process of his life, God changed him. But especially at the point where the wrestle happened between Jacob and God, but God had already prepped him for that, and then he walked differently after that because his hip was out of joint. But that was a sign of what was happening in his heart. Yeah. So we've got to understand that the gospel isn't something that says God loves everybody, and you know, as long as we don't do things that are bad enough, we'll be okay with God. The gospel is that, and please understand this in the right way, God hates everybody, okay, because we're born into sin, and he hates the sin in us. But out of his love for those that he's created, he wants to be able to overcome that hatred that flows out of his justice and his righteousness. I don't know if I'm using the right words here. But we need to understand that the default position isn't that we're innocent or that we're good, which is what many people believe. You know, I'll go to heaven, I haven't done anything really bad, and I'm sure God will understand. That's not what the gospel is. That's right. The gospel is, you're a sinner in your very nature. There's nothing good in you. And anything good that is in us has been given to us by God's grace, overcoming the sin nature that we have within us. And so with Israel, what's being communicated here in Deuteronomy 31 is that, look, God would love to bless Israel, but he understands that they are like everybody else. And they are going to continue in their sin. And so he says, look, Moses, Joshua, come here, I want to tell you something about these people that you have been leading, and Joshua, you're about to lead. They're going to fail because they can't do it. Their nature is broken. They live in rebellion against me. And I'm going to use the law... not to save them, but to show them their need for a saviour, that they can't walk in it. And God said, I'd love to be able to have them turn back to me, and I'll quickly turn back to them. And I'm actually for them, but I'm going to leave them in their rebellion. When they do rebel, I'll leave them there until they get sick of it. And they go, hang on a minute, this is not what was promised. We're not following God. Let's turn back to, you know. You read it throughout the book of Judges, so it doesn't take very long. As soon as Joshua dies, they're off track. And then they're off track, on track, off track, on track. You know, that it's just this yo-yo thing, which is how many of us live our lives, you know. It's and we live that way because we have this sin nature in us, and we've got this wrestle happening. Go on, Shane. Yeah. Because the problem is not the sin that we do, it's the sinners that we are that needs to change. Now, we can only do so much in our own strength, and it's never enough. It's nowhere near enough. Our righteousness is like filthy rags before God. So if we think we can impress God and come back to him and, you know, see God how good I am now, you're kidding yourself. There's only one way that we can be made right with God, and that's through Jesus. Yeah, through his Ebenezer. Yeah. the rock that stands, yeah. And the purpose of the old covenant is to show us that we need Christ. We can't do it. And yet God's grace is still there, you know, working in the nation of Israel and redirecting them and showing us who he is by the way that he interacts with this group of people. And So in verse 19 of Deuteronomy 31, it says, "Now therefore write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them, and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall comfort them as a witness for..." Confront them. Although it is a comforting confrontation. As a witness, for it will live unforgotten in their mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give. So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, saying, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." And so because God knows that these people will rebel, because they'll grow fat and complacent in living in God's blessing, and then facing many evil troubles because of their forsaking the source of their goodness that they were living in, they need to be taught a song that's going to stay with them and bring them back from their unfaithfulness to remind them of where they have fallen, or probably more correctly to say, remind them from whom they have fallen. And so we're going to hear the song in the next chapter, so we won't get to it today. But God uses a song because it's an important aspect of we as people. What's that mathematician's name that we were talking about the other day? And it's that Irish mathematician. He says, "Look, God is a singing God. You find music throughout creation." Can you remember his name, Ernest? You can't. That's called a presto vu. You've heard of deja vu, where you think it's happened before, but really your brain's just playing it's running it in a memory cycle instead of a new information cycle, and so you think you've seen it before, but you haven't. But there's this phenomenon called presto vu, where if somebody forgets something, other people forget it as well, because I've forgotten it makes you forget. Have you ever done that? I was trying to remember someone's name and then suddenly no one can remember it. It's funny just the way that works. Anyway, whatever his name is, talks about the fact that God's a singing God, and we've been created so that music is a part of who we are, and God gets Moses to write this song, which he gives him, and it's to the song is there as to work on the conscience of the people, to remind them of how disobedient they are, so that they will be confronted with their sin in order that they would turn back to God. And singing is an important aspect of our worship and passing on, also of passing on ideas and culture, which is why, we try and find songs to sing in our worship time as a church that tell us about who God is and about where we are in relationship to God and how that sort of works together, which is why... Yep. Yes, thank you. John Lennox. Ah, oh, what a relief. Yeah, he's worth listening to. He's a really interesting fellow. But John Lennox, yeah. Yeah. What was your search string? Was it like Irish mathematician talks about singing? Yeah. Oh, okay. Yeah, good. Yeah. That's right, yes. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And so singing hymns and psalms, spiritual songs, is an important part of our worship. We often can't, you might read the word and you go away afterwards thinking, "I don't remember any of that." But when you sing the song, you go away and through the day it pops into your head and you find yourself singing it. Yeah, it's like the Colgate ad. It gets in, it's sort of soaks in that way. Yeah, no, that's right. Michael? There you go. Yeah, it's amazing how pervasive it is. Yeah. But see, God understands our psychology. He knows, obviously, He made us. He knows how we work. And so singing is a really important part of our worship. And, and so Moses is writing a song to help the people to carry with them the old covenant, the law, and to remind them of who God is and who they are and so on. When we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we've got the unveiling of the new covenant, and the new covenant is also unveiled with a song. In Revelation 5:9, it says, "And they sang a new song." It's a new song because it goes with the new covenant. The song of Moses was with the covenant of Moses, but now it's time for a new song because there's a new covenant. And the song is, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And so as we look through the Song of Moses, we're going to find it reminds people of their sin. The Song of the Lamb reminds us of our redemption, because that's what we're looking for. How do we get made right with God? We know that we can't walk with God. We know that's too hard for us. So what are we going to do? Well, we need a new covenant. We need a new song. The song of the Lamb that reminds us that He is our Redeemer, that it's only through Him that we can be made right. Verse 24 says, "When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book and to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, 'Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. In the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the works of your hands. And so the desire is that the leaders of Israel would take up the book of the law and that they would lead the community in that. But of course, that didn't happen. And the story of Israel is one of continued rebellion, some revivals, but then more rebellion. So of the northern kingdom of Israel, there were 19 kings throughout the history, I think, but none of those kings led the people back to God. They all led them away from God. In the southern kingdom, there were 20 kings, and only 8 of those kings were kings that led the people in revival back to God. And the last of those kings, I'm just trying to remember his name now. Now, none of you can remember it either. Actually, he wasn't last. He was the second last. I want to say Hezekiah. Is that... So he was... anyway, what was happening... Sorry? Uzziah. Right. Okay. So So the history of Israel had gone through and the northern kingdom were taken away by the... or conquered by the Assyrians and dispersed. And then the southern kingdom sort of continued in their rebellion. And so God sent the Babylonians to overthrow the southern kingdom. And they actually had a couple of goes at it. King Uzziah, I think, was the one that stood against them. And pleaded with God. It came about because in 2 Kings chapter 22, it says, and Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I've found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. So they didn't even know where the book of the law was. How are they even going to keep the law and lead the people when they'd lost the book? And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan, the secretary, came to the king and reported to the king, your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it to the hand of the workmen who have oversight of this house of the Lord. And then Shaphan, the secretary, told the king, Hilkiah, the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahikam the son of Shaphan and Akbor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book, to do according to all that is written concerning us. And chapter 23, then the king sent and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him, and the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined the covenant. Now, because of his faithfulness, God said, I'm not going to destroy Jerusalem at this time. But once you die, then, yeah. And, of course, his son rebelled against God. And so the Babylonians came in and sacked Jerusalem. After 70 years in Babylon, then we have the book of... The people are beginning to return to Jerusalem. And in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, it says, and all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so as the nation was being re-established, the book of the law was read out again to the whole nation so that people could get their compass bearings, I guess. When we come down to verse 30 of chapter 9 of Nehemiah, it says, many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Verse 38, because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of your princes and Levites and priests. And so that covenant was re-established after reading out the book of the law. Now, of course, as I said, and what we see in after the return is that, again, Israel fell into disobedience and so on. So the law was never meant to save people. It was there to show us our need of a saviour. It's a tutor to us. Yeah, that's right. A schoolmaster to point us to Christ. Yep, as Luther said. And in Revelation chapter 5, where we have the new covenant being spelled out, we see that in verse 1, it says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And so that scroll we see in Ezekiel, is there's a scroll described as a scroll of a book. But we have the new covenant written on a scroll ready to be read out in heaven to be proclaimed to all of creation. And then chapter 22 of Revelation, we see that this pattern sort of continues. Verse 6, he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I'm coming back soon, and blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are the ones who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. outside of the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. And so we see that we are called to keep the book, that the law, and law's not the right word, the new covenant, and that is to put our faith in Christ to show us the way, to live in obedience to him. Because then we have access to the tree of life, because he is our truth. He's our source of good and evil. He's paid the price, and he's our redeemer who has dealt with our condemnation under the law, and we've been brought into relationship with God. And so we proclaim this new book, we sing this new song, which is the song of the Lamb, the song of our Redeemer.